Now we're turning to read an unusual passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 36. 10 verses that most Christians have never read in their lives, because this is one of those passages we come to and say, oh, a bunch of names, and skip to the next passage. We're going to read Genesis 36, verse 20 to verse 30. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, and Zibeon, and Ana, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishan. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal were these: Alvan, and Manahath, and Ebal, and Shepho, and Onam. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon his father. And the children of Anna were these: Dishon and Aholibama, the daughter of Anna. And these are the children of Dishon: Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Keran. The children of Ezer are these: Bilhan and Zevan and Akan. The children of Dishan are these: Uz and Aran. These are the dukes that came of the Horites: Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Anna, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishan. These are the dukes that came of Hori, among their dukes, in the land of Seir. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing even to this passage of his own inspired word. Verse 24 mentions a man by the name of Anna, and it adds, this was that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon his father. It's a strange fragment of ancient history. And as I read it, I wondered, why on earth would God preserve that in his precious word? It seems to be a very small and insignificant detail about the life of a man of no importance, without any connection to the great central message of the Bible, which is the history of redemption. Why did God then put this particular detail in the Bible? Now, obviously, it is not within my abilities to give a full and final answer as to why the Lord includes this statement. But I think that I can hazard a very good guess, at least a partial reason. It seems to me that the very insignificance of this event is a fascinating and an instructive thing, and the key to understanding its place here. This is that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness. Here is the epitaph of a man's life. His name, largely unknown. His only claim to fame, as the early part of the chapter makes clear, is that he gave his daughter in marriage to Esau. He lived in what came to be known as the land of Edom, a barren area of the world. There he worked, the lonely work of a herder in the wilderness. For how long he worked, for how long he lived, we have no information. And then he died. And after he had lived and after he had died, all that could be said of him summed up here, this is that Anna who found the mules in the wilderness. That's his life in a nutshell. Now I confess that it's often true that little things mean a lot. I confess that the words of the old Negro spiritual are true, that little is much when God is in it. And Christians should be the very last people in the world to despise the small labors of people of no distinction. For after all, that's what most of us are. Just people of no distinction. The world would not know if we were to die tonight because it's been unaware that we've been here all along. The greatest acts we do are really very, very small when you look at the big picture. And certainly we'd have to say that the Christian church has been carried forth on its mission to the world on the backs of small people whose works taken alone would count for very little. The Lord has not called us to be great. He has called us to be faithful. And He will bless our faithfulness. No believer who does what he can for Christ will ever be the loser for doing it. However limited our talent, however restricted our field of service and opportunity, we will not lose our reward if what we do is by faith in Christ and for the glory of His name. There is then often immense significance in small things. And yet that doesn't satisfy me as I look at this text. I also realize that the Hebrew word that's translated mules here has caused a great deal of scholarly debate. It's a unique word. And many scholars believe that it means rather hot springs than mules, and they give learned reasons for their beliefs. The Jews, however, believed that it simply meant mules, as did our authorized version translators. If it means hot springs, I can well understand then why it would be here inserted, because anybody finding any kind of water source in that area had done something that was to be celebrated as a matter of some importance. And yet again, I have to say, I'm not satisfied. As I ponder this text, I feel that as it stands, this was that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness. As it stands, it seems to me to describe the waste of a human life. It seems to me that this is a statement that is the ultimate expression of uselessness and human failure. A man has lived the full span of his life, and when God comes to sum up the significance of his ever having been on the face of this planet, all he can say of him is, this is a man who found a few mules wandering in the wilderness. What a sense of waste. And as I pondered that waste of a human life, the sense of waste increased as I saw in Anna not merely some remote, mysterious figure in the murky recesses of the past, but I saw the representative of a very numerous tribe of people in the world today. That for me was a depressing thought. That most people live for things of no consequence. They live their lives for such things and purposes as to leave no mark. And when they finally quit this world, they have little or nothing to show for ever having been here. An honest epitaph over the lives of millions. Maybe an honest epitaph over your grave, if you were to die tonight, would show that you lived and died with no greater purpose or success than Anna, of whom the best that God could say was he found a few mules in the wilderness. John Keats, when I was in school, I thought John Keats had been born with the purpose in mind of afflicting young schoolboys. I could not understand for a moment why it was a mark of genius to sit down and inscribe an ode to a Grecian urn. And I still have to say I'm Philistine enough that though I admire the poetry, I can't see any man of grown years being greatly moved by a bit of pottery. But John Keats was a young man of genius, and yet his epitaph sums up his morose summary of his own life. Here lies one whose name was written in water. The waste of a human life. What adds seriousness to that waste is the fact that God records this empty failure. He did so in the case of Anna. And he is still the great recorder. Our times are in his hands. The days of our years are an open book to him. Every thought, every word, every purpose, every action, every step we have ever taken is known to God and never forgotten unless obliterated by the blood of Christ. The God who knows all and records all, records the failure, the uselessness and the utter waste of Anna's life and of every one of his tribe. And moreover, he will call every man whom he has endowed with the gift of life. He will call every such man to give account of his stewardship of that gift. So tonight, I want us to think on this sad and searching description of Anna's wasted life. I want us to think really on the subject of living for nothing. Living for nothing. Let me remark first that God has given all of us a great gift that is big with possibility and opportunity. He has given us life. He's given us a soul that will live forever. A soul that is unique among all the creatures of earth. Because among all earthly creatures, the human soul is alone capable of knowing and worshiping God. And then of living with him in the sublime glories of heaven. So he has given us life. He has given us an immortal soul. He has given us the gospel to show us the way to heaven. He has given us the Bible to map out the path of life. He has given us Christ, the unspeakable gift of God, in whom is life eternal, and He has called us to receive Him, and to live for Him, and to serve Him. Think of what a human life can do. This gift of God, that is not an accident of evolution, it is the gift of God. You may look on your life as being something mean, something insignificant, something largely unimportant. But that's the devil's assessment. That's the world's assessment. Listen, this gift of life is big and overflowing with possibilities that boggle the mind, with opportunities that defy description. Think of what a human life can do. Oh, it can do a great deal of evil. And I'm not going to take time tonight to give a record of the misery of human sin. It's all around us. But it can also be the instrument of grace, an instrument of heaven to serve the living God. We can have the treasure of heaven in this vessel of earth. This tongue can become the instrument that speaks for God. These hands can become the instruments that work for God. This life can become something that God uses with eternal consequences to the everlasting praise of our triune God. A human life can shake the strongholds of Satan. Let's understand this. When God is making war on the kingdom of Satan, He may use angelic power, as Daniel chapter 10 makes clear. But for the most part, He is using human power. Ephesians 6 makes that clear. He gives His people the panoply, the divine armor, and sends them forth to shake the strongholds of Satan and to spread the light and joy of salvation and eternal life. Moses, very much like Anna, was tending sheep in the wilderness. When he met with God at the burning bush, responded to the call of God and stepped forth to do a work that has changed the history of the world and that will leave its mark for all eternity on an innumerable company of people. David was also like Anna. He was a lonely shepherd. But he turned that wilderness into a temple of praise, of worship, and of service as he did his menial tasks by the power of the Spirit of God and as an expression of his faith and his love for his Redeemer. And in that lowly state, received the call of God to come up higher and do a work of tremendous value. Mary Slessor was just a working Scots girl in the city of Aberdeen. The only earthly support of a widowed mother. A life that was menial, and in the eyes of the world, meaningless. She heard the call of God through David Livingstone and left the shores of Scotland to go to the coast of Nigeria, became known as Mary Slessor of Calabar, leaving a mark on the souls of thousands that eternity will not erase. God has given us a gift that is big with possibility. and with opportunity. However, we must note that many waste God's gift of life in the pursuit of things of little or no value. They're like Anna, finding a few mules. They're like Esau, who despised true life for a mess of pottage, a bowl of lentil stew. Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody being daft enough to damn his soul for a bowl of stew? Judas sold Christ, who is the life, for 30 dirty pieces of silver. And there are many, many others. And some of you here tonight, not one whit better. I'm often struck with the futility of most people's lives. We often speak of life, especially in the modern West, as a rat race. And I think that's to be unkind to the rats. The futility of most people's lives. I feel sorry for people who have nothing more to live for, no more meaning in their existence, no significance beyond the things they do to earn money, or the pleasures that money can buy. Now, don't misunderstand me. A legitimate occupation is not only a necessary thing, it's a good thing and the gift of God. And I am not for a moment demeaning any legitimate task, even of the most menial kind. But when life is circumscribed and held within the circumference of that task, or the money that that job produces, or the power that it gives you over other people, or the pleasures that it enables you to indulge in, when life consists of that and nothing more, I'm saying that is Anna all over again, wasting the gift of God. Coming home, just on Friday, we stopped in the airport in Charlotte. And any time you go to an airport nowadays, you have this on every hand. People with their little mobile phones going off all over the place. They have got to prove to the world that they are important enough to be contacted on a phone. My brother told me of one of the managers in his firm. He used to have his secretary have him paged every time he went to an airport, so that it would appear that he was a very important person. How small life is. We were there and we had this fellow, and he was carrying on his business for the whole world to hear. And you couldn't help but hear. I mean, you could do your best not to hear, but you had to listen. And as I listened with this text in mind, I thought again, how absolutely futile. Here's a man of middle age, and I am not going again to demean him, but by his terms, he's not a success. He's still at an age when he should be up there. He's still way down here. Still arguing over bills, and a few hundred dollars, I'm going through your accounts and all this, and it all seemed so important to him. And I thought, here's a soul on the edge of God's eternity, and this is his life. what does it really matter? You think of the people who get out there and they think, this is life. They get into all that the world can give them. They take the glitter and the promise of the world. And they fall for the lie of the devil. This is life. But yet, what is it? It's the waste of the gift of God. The emptiness of such lives will be exposed by death. Here we find that God recorded Anna's waste. God recorded it. And the same God who records this is the one who says that you and I are going to stand before Him and we will give account of the deeds done in our body. We are going to give account of the stewardship of the gift that God has given us. He will say, I give you life. What did you do with your life? Well, Lord, I lived for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years. And I made a few thousand dollars. So what? But I rose to this eminence in society. So what? But Lord, I had a great time in the dens and the dives of this world's pleasure. So what? What does that mean? When you're standing in the edge of a hell where a drop of water would be worth a king's ransom. I gave you life. What did you do with that life? How did you employ it? I gave you a Bible. You did your best to ignore it. I set Christ before you, and you said, away with Him. Give me Barabbas. Then, my friend, even the blindest will see their lives in true perspective. You'll see that the things that you count very important are only trivial follies. I was interested to read of some instructions that Alexander the Great left for his own funeral. Died, of course, a very young man. He was born heir to a kingdom, and he conquered another, and died brokenhearted that there were no kingdoms left to conquer. It is said that his instructions as he approached death were that, contrary to custom, his hands would not be wrapped in the grave clothes, but that they would be left exposed outside the bier, so that all the world may see that they were empty. Think of that. That all the world may see that they were empty. Look at the things that the world thinks so important. The things that people struggle for and strive for. And try to evaluate them in the light of death, in the light of eternity. How will this appear when I am dying? What comfort will there be in this? I'm going out to meet my God. I read of an atheist who lay dying. One of his atheist friends came along to comfort him. And he said, man, just hold on. The dying man looked at him and he said, "That's what I would love to do. But tell me, what have I got to hold on to? What have I got to hold on to? Oh, death will expose the waste of life." And that leads me to say, finally, that we should all, therefore, now face the question of how our lives will appear in the light of eternity. How our lives will appear in the light of eternity. The question is, how will the Almighty summarize my life? How will He do it? I have to confess to you personally that that is a question that I take very, very, very seriously. I am almost of the opinion, for me, I don't say this should be for everyone, that my desire would be, if I live long enough to die, in other words, the Savior doesn't come before, that there is no human eulogy, and there is no human estimate of my life or of my work. I have a horror of the situation of men foolishly, though sincerely, saying great things about a man when that man is standing before God to receive a very different summary. What will be God's summary of your life? He's the judge. If He were to take you tonight, how could He summarize your life? Would He have to say, "This is one of the tribe of Anna. You've wasted your time for the mules of the wilderness of this world. You've turned your back on God. You've shut the things of eternity out of your heart. You've taken the life and the health and the strength, the body, the youth, all that God has given you, and you've wasted them on things that don't matter." Is that what He would have to say? He's the judge. So clearly, the true measure of life's meaning and significance is not in what you think or I think or what the world standard is or what the current value system is. It is in what God says it is. So what does He say? What is true life? Jesus said, "I am the life." Standing in Bethany, just before He raised Lazarus from the dead, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." Now that's life. He said again in John 17, in His great prayer to the Father, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." The Apostle Paul said, "The gift of God is eternal life." Put it all together. What is life? Jesus said in Luke 12, "A man's life consisteth not in the things or the abundance of the things that he possesseth." Life is not money. Life is not position. Life is not power. Life is not ruling it over other people. Life is not leading great armies. Life is not building great empires. Life is to know God. Life is to know Christ. Life is to know your sins forgiven. You're reconciled to God. You're justified freely. You're united to Christ. And you're ready for a place in glory for all eternity. That is life. No matter what the world says, God says, that is life. You see, a king upon his throne, or a president ruling a nation, and he thinks he's alive. God says, outside of Christ, his is a living death. When he stands before his judge, he'll know what it is them to have the second death. This is life. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. How may we obtain true life? The Bible gives you the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul rejoiced that those who believed had passed from death unto life, that they had come from serving Satan and idols unto the service of the living God. How may we obtain this life? Not by paying, not even by praying, not by giving, not by living. We obtain this life as the gift of God received by faith alone. Once we receive it, how should we live our lives? Micah chapter 6 tells us, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What does God require of you? But to do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. Can I suggest to you that those three things are the very antithesis of everything this world thinks is life. This is the very opposite to the world's estimation. To do justly. To swear even to your own heart. To stand by your word when it will cost you the last penny in your possession. To do right though the stars fall. To love mercy. To walk in humility with God. That's how we're to live our lives. Let me tell you, my friend, it's on that basis that God will give his summary of our lives. What will that verdict be? For every true believer, it will be, as Jesus said in Matthew 25:34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or in the words of the Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Now you might only have done little things for God. In the context of Matthew 25, the Savior's approval and the Savior's welcome seemed to those receiving such a commendation out of all proportion to what they had done. Matthew 25 is one of the most amazing scenes in the Bible, where you have people who are being welcomed to heaven questioning, Lord, why is this happening to me? And people who are being condemned to hell, and on the other hand, they're arguing that they're fit for heaven. Just giving a cup of cold water to a child of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a small thing. Can you get anything smaller than that? Is there anything less significant you can think of than just a cup of cold water? Visiting someone imprisoned for Christ. Helping someone struggling as they seek to serve the Savior. But Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren,
ye did it unto me. See what that means. A crust of bread in the name of Jesus. A cup of water in the name of Jesus. The most insignificant little acts of service in the name of the Lord Jesus are things that he says are of vital and eternal significance. In other words, there's nothing small when it's done by faith in Christ. Just as there's nothing great when it's done without regard to Christ. All for every Christian, the verdict will be, well done. Well done. What an encouragement as we take sometimes a lonely position. The world bombards young mothers, for example, to tell them that they're losing their identity, they're losing their personhood, all the jargon of this stupid age in which we live, by submerging themselves in the lives of their home and of their family. What life is it for a young woman who could be out climbing the corporate ladder to be changing diapers and washing dishes? What life is that? It's demeaning. Is it? You can climb the corporate ladder all the way to hell and take your children with you. But let me tell you, what's done for Jesus will last. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the only wish I have regarding my life. My prayer, Lord, let me inherit that blessing. Let me receive that verdict. For many others, it will be the very opposite. One of the most chilling statements in all the Bible: depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is not spoken merely of a general judgment of the ungodly, but it is with particular reference to people who knew the gospel. People who'd received the gift of life, an immortal soul, a Bible, a gospel, an opportunity. And they blew it all away for nothing. Let me ask you tonight, what will it be for you? What will it be? Can you honestly say, to me, to live is Christ? That's a life well lived. To live for anything else is to live for nothing. If you're in the tribe of Anna, I pray God will lift you out of it tonight and bring you into life more abundant by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I have to tell you, I wondered about this text for tonight.
Yet it's a text I couldn't get away from. And I trust that you'll not get away from it either. Man, woman, boy or girl, if you take anything away from this meeting, I want you to take away from it the solemnity of living. The solemnity of living. The solemnity of dying. And the solemnity of meeting God. What will His verdict be? If you're not saved, I implore you to flee to Christ without delay, to enter into life by faith in Him. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you. Or if you'd like some gospel literature, please ask for it and we'll be happy to supply it. May the Lord bless you and teach you what it is to live and not to live for nothing. Lord, bless Thy word. You see the numerous tribe of Anna. Oh God, we pray, save people out of that lost estate and bring some lost one to Christ tonight. And enable us who are saved to live with eternity's values in view, to spend our lives for the glory of Him who gave His life for us. Lord, bless our service. We ask nothing more of Thee than grace to live so that when we meet Thee, Thou wilt welcome us with well done, good and faithful service. Part us with Thy blessing, keep us in Thy fear. Grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be our abiding portion this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen.